Okay, gotcha. Thank you, Denise. If you were not here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to the message, because what we did was reflected one last time as we closed out the year on our year verse from 2017, 2 Kings 3:18. And so you might want to just listen to that as we wrap up that emphasis on that verse. Today and next Sunday, what I want to do is to share with you the new year verse for 2018, praying that the Lord is going to use that in a mighty way in us individually, but also in a mighty way corporately. But it's going to take 2 weeks to do that. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let me just read the passage. The year verse isn't the whole passage, but it's contained in it. I thought it would be important to look at the context of where the verse is located and what it's saying there, the theme, and that's why it's going to take us 2 weeks so that we get the full context. And then really next week is when I'm going to define the year verse for us. But let's read chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter begins by stating in verse 7, the end of all things is near. And maybe that could be a little tempting to have a kind of a cynical look at such words, because down through the years there have been many that have come forward and proclaimed the end of time is here, it's coming. And we've had several of those in our own time period. And so maybe with all those kinds of predictions that we've read about or heard ourselves, when we see Peter's words here, maybe we can be a little tempted to put him in one of those false prophets, not really a false prophet, but one of those guys just going around, walking around saying, the end of all time is here, the end's here, the end's here, the end's here. But what Peter is doing here is not so much trying to lay out a timetable for the second coming of the Lord, but what he was attempting to do was to give us a perspective on how to live as we await, as we're facing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, think about this. You don't know how much time you have left on this earth. And what you assume in terms of how much time you have may not be accurate. You may assume, yeah, I'll be here last Sunday of 2018 reciting all those memory verses. Yeah. But you don't know if you're going to be here in 2018. What you assume may not be accurate. You don't know. You just don't know when you're going to have to stand before the righteous judge and give an accounting of your life. I don't know what the actual statistic is, so I'm just coming off the top of my head with this. But I think it probably would be safe to say 95% of the people who will die today thought they would live longer. How many people are going to die today that thought they would be living longer than January 7th, 2018? And so when Peter says the end of all things is near, yeah, I think you could say, yeah, he's talking about the day of our death. He at least means that much. But obviously, his words go beyond that to encompass the second coming of the Lord. Notice the words is near. It simply means approaching. And so the coming of the Lord is approaching. In fact, the term we use a lot of times is imminent, which means it can happen at any moment. The return of the Lord is imminent. And so here's a question for us to think about just for a moment. What would happen if the Lord Jesus really did come back during the service, before I finish speaking? How would that impact? How would that affect you? If the Lord Jesus really did come back before this service concluded, would you be caught up to be with him, or would you be left behind? And I'll tell you, there is not a more important question to make sure you're 100% correct about than that one. Where would you be? How would it impact you if the Lord returned during this service? You cannot read the New Testament, you cannot read the teachings of Jesus without seeing repeatedly the call to be ready for his return, to anticipate his return. In fact, if you want to do maybe a little interesting project, I don't know if those of you who use highlighters in your Bible, just get you a different color. And every time you read something in the New Testament, something in Jesus' teaching about call to be ready and alert, just use that color highlight to highlight that verse. You may be surprised how often we are called to be alert and to be ready and to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of the fact that Christ's return is imminent, that the end of all things is at hand, Peter says then that there are some things we need to make sure are true about us that are happening in our lives. So here's a question to get us going here, and I've already given the answer because we read the passage. But if I asked you the question, what would you tell a believer to be concerned about in light of the imminent return of the Lord? Not an unbeliever, not talking about unbelievers here because Peter's writing to Christians. So what would you tell a fellow Christian to be concerned about, to emphasize, to pursue in light of the imminent return of the Lord? What kind of list would you come up with? Because if you really think about what Peter's talking about here, his list may surprise you in what he's listed here. But these are his answers. And so he says in verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore. And so therefore is the key word in this verse, because it's kind of a deduction and application of this truth that the return of the Lord is near. And so Peter's going to instruct us in these tremendous things we need to make sure we are practicing in our lives because of this truth that the imminent return of the Lord is coming. And so he gives us four things of how our life should be impacted by this truth. We'll get through three of them this morning. So impact number one is verse 7, the last part of verse 7. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so knowing the nearness of Christ's return should not make us go off the deep end. Rather, we should exercise sound judgment, soberness of spirit as we seek, as we anticipate, as we wait the return of the Lord. Let's define a couple of words for us. Sound judgment comes from two different words, one meaning to keep safe, the other one means the mind, and so it's referring to guarding, protecting your mind, your thinking, keeping your mind clear. And how important is that in our day? With all the junk that's out there, with all the false truth out there, the half-truths out there, and some of them sound pretty good sometimes. Some of them even sound a little biblical sometimes. Maybe you have to look, doesn't the Bible say that someplace, and you find out that it doesn't? It's a fight. It requires exertion on our part to keep our minds clear, to guard our minds from all the ways the enemy wants to infiltrate it and confuse it and get it thinking in the wrong way. Warren Wiersbe was talking about the aspect of sound judgment in relationship to this passage as it's talking about the return of the Lord. And he was using it saying one of the calls behind the call for sound judgment is to warn us against excessive out of balance thinking as it relates to prophecy, as it relates to the return of the Lord. Because what happens sometimes with some Christians is they can get out of balance with an unbiblical emphasis on prophecy, but other things as well. But in this passage, Wiersbe was trying to tie it into prophecy. He goes on to tell a little funny story, by the way. When he first started in the ministry as a pastor, he was doing a message on the Lord's return, and so, you know, he just laid it all out and explained everything.
You know, this is the way it's and he just laid it out. Everything was, you know, he knew how it was going to work out. There was a fellow pastor friend of his in the service that day, and after the service, he came to Wiersbe and said, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ," because he had it all figured out. He knew exactly how everything was going to happen. He got it. "You must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ." And Wiersbe said, "Okay, I got the point." But then he said he made it even more pertinent when he quietly said to him also, he said, "I've moved from the program committee to the welcoming committee." I like that. I might can't figure it all out, but I can be on the welcoming committee. So exercise sound judgment by not getting out of balance with the abuse of prophecy, or guarding your minds from all the other junk that's out there that can impact it and mess it up. The second thing he says, talking about sober spirit, Vines in his word study book says it means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Intoxicants are poisons to our body. So it's not just talking about alcohol, obviously. But here's the point Peter's trying to make, and I'll ask it in terms of a question. What are some of the things that are spiritual intoxicants to us that put poison into our spirits? Glenn mentioned one in his sharing about unforgiveness. That's definitely one. Bitterness would be one. Anger would be one. Lust for any kind of thing would be another one. So many different things that we do to put poison into our spirits. And so being of sober spirit means protecting ourselves against that. And, you know, how tragic. I think I put it up here. I did. How tragic that I find so many people are so tuned in and alert to poisons they put into their bodies, but they're not alert to the poisons they're putting into their spirits, which are far more damaging. Is there some poison you've allowed to infiltrate your spirit? And this was an important concept to Peter, by the way. Three times in this short little five-chapter epistle, he talks about being sober in spirit. Another aspect of soberness is alertness. You think Peter knew something about the importance of staying alert? Remember in the garden? He wasn't very alert, and he slept, and he failed his Lord. So he has that aspect of it too. Now, the question is, why do we need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit? Obviously, those two qualities will benefit us in a lot of different ways. But what's particularly on Peter's mind is that we need those for the purpose of, as he says, prayer. For the purpose of prayer. If you're not guarding your mind, if you're not keeping your spirit from these poisonous things, then how will you know how to pray? How will you know what to pray for yourself, for someone else on your heart, for a situation that you are facing? You'll be praying for the wrong things if you're not guarding your mind. If your spirit's been poisoned by these intoxicants, you'll be praying the wrong things, if you pray at all. And by the way, as you know, the reality is we can't have a healthy relationship with the Lord, or anybody else for that matter, unless we're connecting with them. I read somebody was talking this week, tragedy, that we do more texting than we do talking. But if we're not connecting with the person, human or with the Lord, how can we have a healthy relationship? Now, I'm sure you're like me. You do a lot of through the day, through the week, those sentence prayers, and those are important. We give praise to God, or we cry out for help, or those are important. But how greater is the need for that in-depth conversation with the Lord through his word, through prayer, through listening to him? How important that is. And the implication I would suggest to you that Peter is saying is the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the greater the need is going to be for us to hear from the Lord, to have his direction, to have his guidance, to have his wisdom, his perspective, his strength, and thus even the greater need to be engaging with the Lord in times of real prayer. So Peter says the end of all things is near, which should impact us by us being of sound mind, soberness of spirit for the purpose of prayer.
Impact number two is verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so he's calling our attention to the priority of love for each other. It's the essential part of the Christian faith. And you go through the New Testament, you realize that the importance is placed on that. Jesus said it was a new commandment he was giving to us to love one another, and that the world would know that we are his followers by that. Paul talks about it in the famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Even if he has all spiritual gifts and all faith, he's nothing if he doesn't have love. We're told in the law, and Jesus reiterates it, that loving our neighbor is second only to loving God. In fact, it's actually proof that we do have a love for God. And so this theme is hit over and over and over again through the New Testament. Imagine Peter didn't doubt that many of his readers were showing love to one another. But you know how it goes when you're in the midst of trials and stress and hardships, and these Christians were actually experiencing persecution at this time. When you're in the midst of those kinds of situations, it is easy to start taking frustrations and stress out on the people that are closest to you. And so he writes, keep fervent in your love for one another. The word fervent means to stretch or to strain. It was a word that was used to describe an athlete, particularly a runner who was straining, stretching to finish the race, to come in first, giving all he had, getting that last ounce of strength and stamina left in his body. That was this word was used to describe that. So you could say we are to love each other with a stretched outness to our love. It's just to go on and on and on. In fact, I like the way the New English Bible reads in this part of the verse. It goes like this: keep your love for one another at full strength. Keep your love for one another at full strength. And so what we begin to understand, what Peter is saying here, as well as other passages, is that love is not this warm, fuzzy feeling. Rather, it's something that takes sustained and strenuous effort many times to love people, and particularly love people who have hurt us. Just as an athlete is expending all he has to try to finish that race. I remember when I ran track, and you're hustling around the track, but when you get the finish line in sight, you're trying to, as I said, try to get every last ounce of strength and stamina in your body to finish well, even to finish first. But I want you to get this. The fact that Peter commands us to love here shows that love is primarily a decision and an action, not an emotion, which is portrayed in movies and songs so often. Primarily a decision and action, not an emotion, although there's an emotional component to it, is there not? But one pastor put it this way. I thought this was on target. He said, biblical love, more often than not, is sweat than sweet. Biblical love is more often sweat than sweet. In other words, it takes hard work many times. People grate on us, they irritate us, they hurt us, they offend us, they disagree with us, and it can be sweaty, hard work many times to show love to someone than it is just the emotional sweetness that we would like for it to be. And to do that kind of love involves effort. It involves, to love someone like that involves, one, dying to yourself. It involves, two, extending grace. Three, it involves many times forgiveness. And so therefore, if you've got an issue with someone, if you've got an issue with someone, could the question be asked, which are you not doing? A, denying yourself. B, what did I say? Extending grace,
Three, forgiving. Or D, all of the above. Because a lot of times it's all three, isn't it? And that's the reason I have the issue with the person. I don't want to die to myself. I don't want to extend grace. I don't want to forgive. And so this thing just bubbles up and sometimes explodes. Any one of those, and definitely all three of them, but any one of those will keep our love from being at full strength. And the effort involved, the stretched outness of this love, is illustrated by the next phrase, that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it's fairly easy to love people who do not do anything wrong against us, who don't hurt us, who don't sin against us, who agree with us. You know, I can get along with that kind of person easily, right? But biblical love is shown to those who do wrong to you, who do sin against you, who do disagree with you. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, because, you know, in our culture, our culture wants to label any kind of confronting someone with judging them. So Peter's not talking about here excusing sins or that we don't confront someone. He's speaking mainly about the fact that because your love's at full strength, you can accept that person, even though they may be different, even though they may be someone who's wronged you or sinned against you. I mean, and let's just be realistic. That's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to happen in your closest relationships. As husband and wife, sometimes you're going to hurt each other. Brothers and sisters never hurt each other, do they? So we can skip over that one. It can happen at work. It can happen here in this church. That we can hurt each other, even sin against each other. But if you keep your love at full strength toward one another, you'll be able to forgive them. You'll be able to lovingly deal with the wrong. In other words, you'll be able to work through it. Sometimes it will involve confronting someone. But we always do it privately first instead of broadcasting what's happened to other people. I appreciate what this one pastor said, because we so overuse this word offended. It's kind of like the word awesome and some of these other words that get overused. We overuse it and we misuse it. That I was offended. By, really offended? That's a pretty, in my mind, that's a pretty deep, strong word. And yet we just throw it out over the least little thing. But anyway, I like what this pastor said. He said, there are too many touchy people today, including the church. There are too many people who get their feelings hurt too easily. And then he said this, a touchy Christian is really a contradiction in terms. And I would say amen to that. They definitely are a contradiction to this verse. When I was studying this, one of the first things that came to mind on this verse here was our study of the one another statements. And I don't know if you remember this one from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, that says, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And so we draw from God's divine patience. He's a long-suffering, patience God. That's highlighted in one of those verses in Psalm 103. So we draw divine patience from him in order to forbear with one another. And forbear isn't talking about just putting up with someone. You know, sometimes we can curb what we feel like saying, how we feel like responding, and we're just kind of put up with that person until we can get away from them. That's not what this verse is talking about. You notice the key words in there? It says to do it in love. And it's the love part that helps dissipate all the churning, the irritation that we can feel toward that person, justly or unjustly. Because sometimes, you know what they do? Yes, it will be done intentionally. Many times, the way you have been hurt has been totally, they didn't intend to do it. They don't even know they did it. And yet we can get so worked up. So worked up. So love covers a multitude of sins. Again, it's not talking about we condone, we sweep it under the rug. Although, listen, sometimes it'd probably be better if we did sweep it under the rug. Because the reason I'm unwilling to is because, again, I'm not willing to die to myself, extend grace, extend forgiveness. But we realize there's times it has to be confronted. The Bible clearly talks about church discipline. Church discipline is not condoning. It's not sweeping it under the rug. You get to the final phase, it's having to be made public. But it is to be done in love still. So even in the confronting, we do that in love. And I want to tell you something. You know, as we head more toward the return of Christ, as this world around us grows more decadent, as it grows more hostile, we're going to need each other so much more. We've got to make sure that we are keeping our love for one another at full strength, because we're going to desperately need it in a hostile, evil, wicked world. And we see that in this verse, because look at the words Paul uses to emphasize how this should be a top priority. He uses the word above all. He uses the word keep fervent, emphasizing the high importance of this call to love one another. So the end of all things is near. Therefore, we should be impacted by having a sound mind, sober spirits for the purpose of prayer. We should be people who are keeping fervent in our love for one another. And then the third one that we'll get to today, and the last one, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so he's just talked about love, and now he's going to show this love. It expresses itself in practical ways. And hospitality is one of those practical ways that we show love. Hospitality is not about the fanciness of the meal I put on the table, or about the niceness of my house. It's not about me. Hospitality, in essence, is showing love to someone else. We get it backwards many times. And notice there's a qualification here. Do you see it? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word actually means to mumble under your breath. Show hospitality and don't mumble about it under your breath that you're having to do it. It's putting you out, or anything along those lines. Now, why would we grumble about hospitality? Why would we grumble about hospitality? And one reason is because many believers don't look at their homes the way many early Christians looked at their homes. Many early Christians understood that the home was, yes, a place for shelter for their family, but they also understood it was a tool for ministry, particularly because you didn't have Holiday Inns and so forth back then. And so if a Christian was traveling, whether it was a teacher, whether it was just a layman, great need for Christians to open up their homes to complete strangers they had never met many times. So what happens is we can view our homes primarily as just a shelter for our family. And if we open the doors at all, it's just to those very few select people, approved people in our midst. And that's all it's for. But listen to me. Hospitality and entertaining are not the same thing. Those are two different things. Entertaining my closest friends, that's kind of a given. That's just assume you're going to do that. Peter's talking about using your home to minister to the body of Christ, to brothers and sisters that maybe you don't know or you don't know well, maybe who don't have already your good household stamp of approval on their family. Maybe it's to visiting missionaries that come here in our midst, and some of you do that, or other teachers. Maybe it's to people who have need in this church, or maybe someone outside the church. And they can't return the goodness to you. And you don't know whether they're going to take advantage of you. You don't know how much it's going to cost you. But using your home, not just as a place of shelter, but as a place of ministry. That's what we're talking about here. Through the purposes God gives for your home. Yes, as a shelter. Yes, as a safe haven for your family, your children. But also as a tool for ministry. It was never meant to be a monument to your net worth, badge of status of how nice a home I have, just as a refuge to get away from the world, a place to have your pictures and your garden for your flowers and a playground for your kids and a showroom for this, that, and the other. God wants it to be a place of ministry. And not just to the people that meet all your check marks on
your list. And you know what else? This isn't original. I read this week, but I agree with it. Your home is your single best tool for evangelism and ministry. Have you not found that people open up a whole lot more over a meal, just sharing a meal together? That you get into conversations you would never get maybe in some other kind of environment. It's one of the best tools God gives us for evangelism, for doing the ministry of service to others. What is one of the great reasons that we are reluctant to show hospitality? Many times, it's because I just don't want to do it. I don't feel like doing it. I'm busy. And so often the reasons we give really flow out of selfishness, which is the opposite of love. I never can talk about the subject of hospitality without remembering when we first came here. Some of you know the story. Many of you don't know the story. Just allow me a few moments to tell it. We moved here the weekend Hurricane Hugo hit. And the setup was supposed to be Wilbur Stafford, one of our elders at the time, had a two-bedroom lake house on Lake Murray. Lake Murray, that's Columbia. I still say that after 28 years here. Lake Norman. And we were going to live there until our house in South Carolina sold. So we drive in Saturday night after Hugo is hit. We're met somewhere down in Troutman by somebody, I don't even remember who it was, told us you can't go to that lake house. It has no water, has no electricity. And so we were diverted to the home of Greg and Debbie Jordan. And they opened up their home to us. And between their three kids and our four kids at the time, we had a house full. They gave us the master bedroom. At the same time, there was a house that it was y'all at the pharmacy, didn't you? You heard about the Davy Avenue house that someone was wanting. It was an old, old house built in the late 1800s. They were wanting someone to move in, just be caretakers of it, but it wasn't ready for that yet. And so the Jordans graciously let us stay in their house for 3 weeks, 11 of us in a three-bedroom house for 3 weeks. At the end of that time, Carolyn lived in a basement house where Ben lives now. It was just a basement house then. She moved out of her house in with Ted and Charlotte, and we lived in her house for a month until the house on Davy Avenue was ready. Never can think about hospitality without thinking about what those families did to us, did for us, how they ministered to us. What a beautiful picture of 1 Peter 4:9 that has always been for me. A few years ago, Denise and I were visiting some out-of-town friends, and we were at their home. The husband had some real physical issues and was not able to work, and they lived in an old house that was not in good shape. It needed major work and a lot of it, but they were people who opened their home up to minister to people, to show hospitality, invited us in for a meal. It was nothing that was ever going to be showcased in Better Homes and Gardens. But they didn't let that stop them from using their home as a place for ministry. And I'm grateful for that picture they also provided to us of what it means to be someone given to showing hospitality and using their home as a place of ministry. Well, we're going to need to stop at this point. Next Sunday, we'll cover verses 10 and 11, and then I'll come back and center in on the part of this passage that I'd like to make our emphasis for our year verse. But I felt, as I said, it was important for us to consider the context of where this verse is found. So let's go back to the opening question. I said, what would you tell a believer to be concerned about in light of the imminent return of the Lord? And so far, these are the answers Peter has given us. To be of sound mind and sober spirits for the purpose of prayer. To keep fervent in our love for one another. To show hospitality without complaint. That's probably not the list you and I would have come up with. And yet that is the list the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wanted us to know about. So we need
to take it to heart, because this is the Lord's word. And it's what we're supposed to be about, at least part of what we're supposed to be about, as we await the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come and we just lift up your word to us this day. Lord, so many genuine followers of Christ believe that literally your coming could happen at any moment. And so what Peter is addressing here so fits the time period we are living in. And so would you speak to our hearts about this list that he's come up with through divine revelation. Things that we as believers and followers of Christ are to give ourselves to. May we be willing to do some self-evaluating. Have we allowed poisons to get into our spirit? Have we allowed things to cloud our judgment and our mind because of all the stuff out in the world that's constantly coming at us, the untruths? Lord, that you would continue to work in us, in this body that has shown great love to one another through the years, that you would protect this love and may it maintain being at full strength toward one another and those outside as well. Lord, deal with those areas that where we get so easily, quote, offended, or we are too touchy about issues or the way people are and what they do or what they did not do for me or to me or say to me. Help us to be people who open our homes, not just to the nice ones, but to use it as a tool for ministry to people who are hurting, people who don't know you, people who are struggling, people who have issues maybe in their marriage, with their children, just in their life. May it become a place of great ministry in our midst. And then as we move on even next week to consider these last two verses and its word to us as well. So thank you for the counsel, the instruction you've given to us through your servant Peter this morning. May we have ears to hear and hearts to respond. For I pray in Christ's name, amen.